Acts chapter 20. And I'm going to ask if you'd stand one more time as we read God's word. The reason we do this is it's actually a biblical precedent. In the Old Testament, when Ezra was reading the word, all the people stood. We don't worship the word. We honor the Lord who's given us his word. So Acts chapter 20, I want to read a section in verses 17 through 24. A message today that I've entitled Compelled. Compelled. Verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Lord, you have a word that you have placed on my heart, but being a jar of clay, if the treasure is going to be seen, it has to be from the unction of the Holy Spirit. So I offer myself to you, whatever strengths I have are gifts of grace, and whatever weaknesses I have, I pray your grace would be sufficient so that your word comes across your way to accomplish your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen." You may be seated. When you hear a word spoken, or you see a word written, whether it be on the screen behind me, in a book, a magazine, or a newspaper, our brain goes through a filtering process, an interpretation process. The first thing we do is we filter whatever word we read or heard by the meaning of the word. For example, chair does not mean tree. Chair means chair. Now, it's simply letters put together that we've ascribed meaning to. We just know that this is not a tree. It's a chair. So when you hear a word spoken or you read a word, the first thing you do is you filter it. What does the word mean? Secondly, you filter it by way of context, because the same word can be used in different contexts. For example, Martin and Mario, you happen to like a particular team in New York City, Yankees. Who's the captain of the Yankees? Derek Jeter. So if I said to you, Derek Jeter hit the ball out of the park with his favorite bat, what do I mean by the word bat? Baseball bat, right? But doesn't the word bat also mean another definition? Another word bat is that little furry creature that looks like a rat with wings. How would I know which bat I'm using? Well, context lets me know. You can't imagine Derek Jeter at home plate ready to hit it with a little bat with little wings. Okay? Right? You filter that word through its definition. You filter the word through its context. But you also filter the word through your experience and emotion. What do I mean? Well, let's say that you grew up next door to somebody who owned a Rottweiler. And the Rottweiler got loose and chewed up your kid's leg. And your kid's leg needed surgery, and it was maimed from that point on. When I say the word dog, my guess is immediately you think Rottweiler eating your dog, your kid's leg. But if, on the other hand, you grew up next to Lassie, and Lassie rescued your kid from drowning in the pool, I say the word dog, you're going to think Lassie. Dog is dog, but you filter that word through your experience. You filter that word through your context. You filter the word through definition. I say all that to say this. When you see this word coming up on the screen right now, compelled, How do you filter that? What does compelled mean to you? Forced. Somebody else. What? Obligated. Drawn. Motivated. No choice about it. Now, did you notice how two different? One was drawn, one was forced. Forced seems to carry with it a negative. It's sort of like in Galatians chapter 6. Paul talks about a practice that was going on in the churches of Galatia. He had founded the churches on his first missionary journey. There had been a real outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Things were going great. He left and some false teachers wormed their way in. And one of the characteristics of the false teachers is they were saying non-Jews, that is Gentiles, couldn't be saved unless they were Jews first, unless they were circumcised, unless they kept the law. And look at what Paul says here. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel, forced, no choice. They're trying to make you be circumcised. All right? It's used in a negative context there. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. We see another usage of the word compelled negatively in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I referred to this passage last week, but we didn't actually read it. In this passage, Samuel has given a command to King Saul, wait 7 days for me to show up. I'll be there. He waited 7 days, and Samuel didn't show up. And Saul's army began to leave, began to panic because the Philistines were coming in. And so he watched everybody moving away, and he starts getting anxious inside. He starts getting scared. He's, uh-oh, I'm going to lose this. So he ends up offering the sacrifice himself, something he's not supposed to do. The very moment he finishes, Samuel shows up. And Samuel looks and goes, what have you done? And if you look at the text, Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time, not my fault, definitely not my fault, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. Oh, the guy is capable of incredible justification here. He said, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. I felt forced to. Yeah. The devil made me do it. I had no choice. I had to. The word there, compelled, would be more of the definition that Bob was saying, forced or effie, no choice, have to. But the word compelled can also be infused with a positive feel to it, a drawn thing that Al talked about. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, for Christ's love compels us. What Paul talks about in this whole chapter is that Jesus, who didn't have any sin, that he became sin for us. He became the sin offering so that we might become God's righteousness, that there's a divine exchange that goes on. We give him our sin. He gives us his righteousness. Wow, is that love. And that love becomes a motivating force that we want to share that. Notice the difference between compelled to be circumcised and the love of Christ compels me. It's not as if the love of Christ is beating me up saying, you have to, bang, bang, you have. It's something stirs within me that I can't help but share. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses the word in a positive way as well when he says, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. I think it was the prophet Jeremiah that said the same thing. He said, I decided I wasn't going to preach anymore, so I shut up. He said, but the fire in my bones would not let me do that. I have to preach. Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus, he was also known as Saul, he was breathing out threats against the church. He was persecuting the church. He was torturing the church. He was putting people to death and in prison because he believed that he was right and they were wrong. And then there was a divine encounter that Saul had with Jesus, and it changed his life. And in that moment, God began to pour into him a vision. God began to pour into him a mission. And from that point on, Saul, who also known as Paul, couldn't let go of it. It now owned him. The vision had gone from God giving it to him that Paul had become the vision. He is now compelled to preach. He couldn't just go through the day. It consumed him. It was his life's mission to preach. It is that background that we find in our text over in Acts chapter 20. Paul has founded the church at Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He had spent almost 3 years there, the longest place he had been, as far as we could tell, in missionary journeys. He had invested into the point that the entire province of Asia, modern-day Turkey, had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now Paul wants one last shot, sort of like his last words to the leaders of this church, leaders that he knew intimately, leaders that he had poured into, leaders that he had cried with, prayed with, walked with, laughed with, ate with, worked with. And he calls for the elders of the church to join him at Miletus. And then he begins to encourage them and pour out his heart to them. And at the end of the section I read, he says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Paul was compelled. This was not an optional thing. This was not, if I feel like it, I'll preach. Yeah, if I have nothing else to do, I'll preach. This was, I must do this. It's a driving force inside. It's a motivating factor. I am compelled. I have to finish this vision. And early in the chapter, early in our text in 17 through 21, Paul goes through everything he had taught them. He reminded them, look, I've given you everything I can. I've gone publicly house to house. I've done everything I can to get you ready for my departure. I need you to be alert. I need you to be ready. I need you to go for it. And in that midst of this, he comes to verse 22 and he says, "And now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem." As part of Paul's mission, as part of Paul's vision, something stirred within him. It wasn't as if Paul could go back to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 3. They didn't even have chapters and verses like that, where it says, "Paul, you must go to Jerusalem." It's not as if it was in the Bible somewhere, "Paul, you must go to Jerusalem," other than as a Jew, he had to be there for Passover, for Pentecost, and for Tabernacles. No, what's happening is that God has begun to burden Paul. Paul, another aspect of your mission is I've got to get you to Jerusalem. Now, Paul says, "I'm not really sure all that's going to happen. I just know that the Holy Spirit said, I'm going to face suffering. I'm going to face some trial, but it doesn't matter to me. I've got to finish the race. It doesn't matter the obstacles I face. It doesn't matter the hindrances I have to overcome. I must do this." Now, we know from the rest of Acts that Paul ended up being arrested in Jerusalem, and Paul was under arrest, lost his freedom for 4 years. 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. But in those 4 years, they weren't wasted, because that's when Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. It's when Paul testified before Caesar that Jesus is Lord. Didn't go over very well, I'm sure. But some from Caesar's household were so impressed with Paul's message that they received faith in Christ, because he talks about it in Philippians. So Paul's journey was filled with glory and filled with obstacles, but neither mattered to him as long as he finished the race. Fast forward. Today is August 3rd, 2014. We began a race January of 1996. We experienced the flood of the century, that century. We got another flood in the next century. But we experienced a flood on South Grand Street. 5 feet, over 5 feet of water filling our basement, wiping out the electric, almost blowing up the building because the electrical panels were in the basement and the water got just below the master panels. And 2 weeks after that event, the church membership at the time gathered together at the Elks Lodge for an annual business meeting. And at that point, a decision was made, not just because of the flood, but because God compelled us, we began a race. Now, little did we know we would still be running 18 years later. We were hoping for the 100-yard dash. 100-meter dash, I should say, right? We were hoping for maybe at the most once around the track. We didn't know that we were going to imitate David and start running a marathon. 18 years we've been, but you know what? We're in good company. Abraham had to wait 25 years to get Isaac. Joseph had to wait 22 years to get the dream fulfilled where his brothers bowed before him in Egypt. Joshua and Caleb, they take the cake. They had to wait 38 years from the time they entered the promised land as spies and brought back a good report until they got to go in and conquer the land. 18? 38? We're in good company. David had to wait 17 years, from the time he was anointed by Samuel to the time he became king. Often there is a delay from the birth of a vision to the fulfillment of the vision. Often along the way, there can be a death of a vision so that God can bring a resurrection of the vision. So it's his vision, not ours. And I got to tell you, I get this. When Paul says compelled by the Spirit, I get this. Because God has compelled us, the leadership team, the elders, the deacons, and ministry heads. We know that we know that we know that we must get out of here, this temporary home, and get over there, our permanent home. I am compelled by the Spirit. This is not just, it would be nice whenever we get it done to get over there. We have to get out of here. We have to get up there because something is coming that we've got to be there to be ready for. I'm compelled by the Spirit. And when God gives you a vision like that, when that vision grabs a hold of you, and you just don't look at it as an occasional thing, it consumes you. It's like this. You have the vision, but then the vision gets you. So we began a journey, and along the way, just like Paul, we've had some obstacles. We've had some challenges. It took us how many years to find the land? It took how many years to go through the zoning? It's taken how many years to build? And those obstacles can be things that we begin to focus on. We could say, oh, I don't know. We're never going to get this done. It's never going to happen. But we can also, instead of looking at the obstacles, do what Paul did and say, hey, great, I got 4 extra years to do some writing. I got some 4 extra years of sitting time to get some ministry done. I didn't lose ministry. It just changed the way I was doing it. I used to be able to run all over the place. I can't now, but I can write. So we can focus on what has brought us to this point, the challenges. Oh, one more challenge. Oh, one more challenge. Or we can say, what has God done to show us that he's been faithful to us through the process? We looked at that land in the year 2000, and they wouldn't sell the piece that we're building on. They wanted to sell the house and the piece where the police barracks are. And we said, nope, that's not what we're supposed to buy. That plateau, the land committee knew that's where we're supposed to be. Isn't it great, providentially, that a year and a half later, it happens to go on the market. I get a phone call from a realtor that I know. She said, if you want it, act now. We call up, and God blesses us with 155 acres of land near an interchange for $125,000. That's a God thing, folks. That is a God thing. And God blessed us that we had raised $60,000 just by general fund offerings. We took a miracle offering and God gave us another $40,000. We financed $25,000 on the land. And 2.5 months in, someone said to me, how much do you owe? And they wrote a check for $18,000, $19,000 and the land was paid off in 2.5 months. Now that's a God thing, church. That's a God thing. So do you want to focus on the obstacle? Well, look how long it took us to get the land. Or do you want to focus on, look what God did to provide the land? Your choice. Where are you going to put your emphasis? On which syllable are you going to put your emphasis? I'm putting the emphasis on the syllable that God is involved. Here's a gentleman who just met us. He hasn't run 18. It's sort of like a relay race. He just popped in and grabbed the baton. We've been doing the heavy lift, and he's like, don't worry. God's called me to do the finishing kick to get you across the line. And we're thankful to God. But you know what? Here's a guy who hasn't seen what we've done. All he did was sit down, and he had a chance to hear what God has been doing and to hear the vision. He's like, I got it. I see it.
He understands that this is a God thing. This isn't just, we've got to do this. If all this is building a monument and memorial to us rather than a tool that God can use to reach the community, then let's quit now, sell the body, sell the building to somebody else. Al has so rightly reminded us, this building is not the destination. It is the means to the destination of seeing God's awakening throughout this region. It is a tool that God will use to bring hope, healing, and wholeness to the community. That's the vision God gave Calvary, that we are to glorify God through the power of the Holy Spirit by ministering His grace and the truth of His word so that people can experience wholeness in Christ and share it with others. We are to be a catalyst for wholeness in this community. Our desire is to take the battered, the broken, the bruised, the beaten up, and teach them about a God who can set them free, that can break every chain, to talk about a God who can heal broken marriages, that can heal broken bodies, that can touch and make people whole. It's the message we've been given, and that place is where we're supposed to be doing it in the fuller measure than we have ever done it before. That's why it's being built. And when you get that, when that vision lays a hold of you, when that vision grabs you, then you're not going to focus on the obstacles that are keeping you from it. You're going to look for God's hand on how He's moving you forward. That's why when I look at an old beat-up building on South Grand, a building that was built by faith by your daddy and some of those others, they built by faith that God let that property, a quarter-acre piece in a flood zone whose block in the foundation was falling apart, FEMA gives us $212,000 for that building. You don't ask questions. You just say thank you and run to the bank and deposit the check. Now that's a God thing. That's $212,000 that we didn't have to raise because God said, just because I can. And then when God says, oh, I've got more, somebody ends up having a piece of property they forgot they had. It sells. They come to the church and they say, I like what you guys are doing. I'm going to do a matching grant. You raise $150,000, I'll give you $150,000. And God did it. Another $150,000 that we didn't have to raise. Because just because He can, He did it. Then there was the $10,000 matching grant. They keep coming in. And then there's the zoning. Remember that when we started? No, we don't want a church down there. It'll take it off the tax rolls. No, no, we don't want more religion, more church. No. And we prayed. And we chose to respond Christ-like. And what did God do over a 7-year period? He turned the heart of the king. And they unanimously approved the project. And they said, why did you build in a place that was not yet zoned? And we testified by faith that we believe this was the peace God gave. That very person who asked that question has told me, when you dedicate your new building, tell me, because I'm coming to the service. Now, your choice. Do we focus on the obstacles? Paul chose not to focus on, I have no freedom. Paul chose to focus on the gospel is never chained, and he spread it. I choose to believe that God is calling us forward, that God has shown us his faithfulness, and now we're ready to cross the finish line. I'm compelled by the Spirit. We must. Up until this time, God has graciously provided us with this building. We are so thankful to our brothers and sisters at no charge letting us be in this place for 6 years this month. Thank God for the generosity. All that money that we would have had to pay out for rent, we didn't have to. But God is saying, you're done here. To use the Old Testament analogy, we've been long enough at Sinai. The cloud is lifting. It's telling us it's time to move. It's time to move. So what is it going to take? What happens when you're compelled by the Spirit, when a vision grabs a hold of your heart? You begin to realize that there are some things that God calls you to do. For Paul, he was willing whatever it took to finish the race. He was willing to face whatever came his way because I need to finish the race. We need to finish this. The temporary CO is part of the way, but the finished product is what Mauricio says, I'm here with you for the long haul to get that done. He knows it has to be done. Already the Holy Spirit is showing him some of the things are going to happen up there. I remember a sister sharing with me, she had prayed, she said, Lord, did we build this thing too big? Is that why there's a delay? And the Holy Spirit, and I'm paraphrasing, basically said, nope, it's what it needs to be because of what's coming. So what do we need to do? The first thing I'm going to ask you to do is this, pray. Pray. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. If all we do is finish that building and say, look what we did, we missed something. Now, I know on the back of the calendar, we have this thing where we ask different people to pray for different days. You're the first, the third, the fifth, whatever. What I'm going to ask you to do for the next 90 days, the next 3 months, for August, September, and October, I'm going to ask everybody to join with me praying daily for this project. Some of you are hit and miss on it. I'm going to ask you, I'm going to challenge you to join with me in prayer on a daily basis for this project. You are going to pray with me, and just so you know, don't panic about having to write all these things down because you're getting a letter. Tomorrow goes out in which I recap what I'm asking you to do. And it's not just going to the body here, it's going to anybody who has ever invested in this project, Calvary Assembly, over the last 18 years. And we're asking them, would you join with us? Because here's the deal, I believe God still has another miracle in his hand. I still believe God has another miracle of provision in his hand. And I want you to pray with me. We're not up there going, okay, God, please twist your arm behind your back. No, what God is saying is if you would just ask me and trust me. You have not because you ask not. Ask and watch what I can do. There's another miracle that I believe God wants to release, but we pray. We line up our wills with his. We seek his face. We call out on his name, and we push back through prayer any hindrance that's holding back the release of God's funds for this project. We pray. We pray for God to be glorified. We pray for saints to be edified. We pray for sinners to be justified. We pray for God to give us the wisdom and the schedule that step by step, that nothing gets missed. So at the end we go, oops. Oh, we should have thought of that. We want to get it God's way. And whatever personnel we need in the volunteers and all that needs to happen in terms of contracts, that just the right people are brought in at just the right time. We want to pray for safety. We don't want to have to raise people from the dead because of this project. We'd like people to stay healthy through the project. That's probably why it's best that I just pray for the project. Although, by God's grace and with the help of Pastor Bob and Dave Borthwick, I did fix my tractor yesterday, and I still have 10 fingers and 10 toes. This is a good day. Okay? We pray for the provision of the funds. We pray. Secondly, I want to challenge you to believe. Some of you have believed only to see it stop. And then you try to believe again only to see it stop. And so your faith is flagging a little bit. You feel like, I want to believe, but can I have a little sight first? You don't have to have great faith. You just have to have faith in a great God to believe. And for those of you that need to actually see it, the septic is in. The walls are being framed. The electric is going in. So all of you faith givers that have given through the years, be encouraged. All of you that gave and feel like giving up, you need some sight. Sight's there too. But I'm asking you to believe. See, here's the deal. I'm not foolish enough to think that everybody has blessed this project. Through the years, there have been people that have spoken death over the project. They've spoken unbelief over the project. Now, I know the scripture says, like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. But there are times when we've given legal permission for the enemy to hold us back on that thing because we've spoken death. I want to challenge you in your belief to begin to speak life over this project. I want you to begin to speak blessing over this project. The tongue has the power of life and death.
And I want the Holy Spirit to inspire you to speak life. When you're praying, I'm going to ask you at least once a week to make a point to drive on Middle Springs Road, pull into the parking lot, get out of your car, and speak life over that in Jesus' name. We just talked about how great His name is. We just talked about break every chain. We just talked about what God can do. I want to encourage you at least once a week for the next 3 months to get up there and stop off, get there and just say, Lord, in Jesus' name, I bless this project for your glory. I bless its finish. I bless its provision. In Jesus' name, God, do whatever you want to in this place. Speak a life over it. Because when people curse, we are to bless. We don't curse the curser. We bless the curser. So I want you to reverse the curse, reverse any death spoken over that place, and I want you to bless it with life and with hope and with purpose and with people and with provision. Third, speaking of provision, I want to challenge you to give. As I said, some of you have given and given and given. I'm with you. I'm with you. Some have given thousands and thousands of dollars to this project, and some have wondered, is it really going to happen? Folks, I hear the cheers of the crowd at the finish line. We're not there yet, but that's how close we are. And so I'm going to ask you over the next 90 days, I want you to begin praying, what will God have you give to this project? Sacrificially. My family and I are going to pray the same. I want you to ask the Lord, Lord, what are you going to have me give? We're sending this out to everybody who has given anything to this project, and we're going to ask them the same thing in this letter. We want you to pray, what would God have you give? But Pastor, the economy's tough, okay? The Macedonian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 knew what a tough economy was. Paul said they had extreme poverty, and yet out of their poverty welled up extreme generosity. Why? Because they caught a vision of giving to something bigger than they are. This isn't based on what you have. It's based by faith on what God wants to provide. It's based upon you being willing to sacrifice. Because who owns everything we have anyhow? It's not yours. It's the Lord's. So He may say to you, I want you to sell this and give the proceeds to this project. Be open to that. He may say, I want you to do this to free up some funds because I want you to get all I'm asking you to do. I'm not telling you the amount. That would be more manipulative and controlling than I would ever want to be doing. But I'm asking you to begin praying that over the next 90 days, what are you going to give to this building project? Now, let me say this to you. For those who have been with me for almost the whole time, Al, you know I don't preach about money unless I absolutely have to because God tells me to, because I don't like it. Why? Because I had some bad experiences with preachers that were always preaching about money. I don't know if you've been in churches like that, but they make me really uncomfortable. It doesn't matter what text they start off with, they always end up with, you got to give. I figured it had something to do with the budget. I don't preach about money unless God absolutely tells me to because I'm not really comfortable. So the fact that I am asking you to pray about what to give, you must know something happened in our pastor. I am compelled by the Spirit. We must finish this. And it's not going to happen unless we, the church family and friends, catch a vision of supplying. God has the miracle. He's just looking for channels through whom He can bring it. I'm challenging you. Be part of the miracle. Be part of the answer to your prayer. Be part of the miracle. What is God asking you to give? But we're not done. There's another thing I want you to do in the next 90 days, and that's deepen. When we get up there and God unleashes all He wants to do, we better be ready in our character. We better be ready in our training. Why do you think we've taken so much time over the last few years? We did a Take the NT Challenge where I preached through every book of the New Testament. You had small groups, you had devotions, you had dramas. All of that was to help you become biblically literate so you think Christianly. You think biblically. And then we did a whole year preparing for RAIN, training you in gifts of leadership, gifts of teaching, creative arts, discernment deliverance ministries, children and youth ministries, people-serving ministries, service ministries, power ministries. Why? Because I had nothing else to do for a year? No, you should see my to-do list.
I did it because I'm compelled that God's plan is not this, where everything rests on one or two people, but this, that the team is involved in the ministry. That's why I preach this series of sermons about off the bench. That's why we're training and equipping you. That's why we're following up with you, moving you into positions where you are wired to serve, because this is going to require all of us. And so I'm saying you got 90 more days to let the Holy Spirit deepen you. Let him take you as deep as he wants to so that he can do whatever he wants through you when the ministry comes. You want to be a vessel that is ready to do any good work. You don't want God saying, the handle's broken, can't use that one. You want to let God deepen you. You want to let God work within you. Let him have his way. He is good and his mercy endures forever. But you want to be ready. You get the prep time now. This is your prep time. Let the Holy Spirit work. I guess what I'd say this is pray the most dangerous prayer you can pray. Lord, whatever you have to do to bring me to the point where I want your will more than anything else, go ahead. Now, when you pray that, and God starts doing it, you're going to start squealing like a pig. You're going to start whining. I'm just telling you, tell God now, don't listen to you then, listen to you now. Because now you mean it. Then, it's not that you don't mean it, but you're just whining. Just say, Lord, I know I'm going to probably whine, I'm going to probably whimper. Don't listen to me then, listen to me now. Whatever you got to do to bring me to the point where I want your will more than anything else in my life. Because when the anointing is poured out, if the character isn't solid, the anointing will crush you. But if the character is solid, the anointing rests on it, and God gets the glory for it. You don't get harmed, and the people you minister to don't get harmed. Deepen. And finally this, unite. When you're running a race and you're getting tired, spiritually, little things can irritate you. A little pebble in a shoe can begin to rub out and cause a blister. You get a little sore. What do you mean, Pastor? I'm saying that little things can happen in the body of Christ. This one hurt me. That one hurt me. A little friction here, a little friction there. Let me tell you, the enemy is like a heat-seeking missile. And if he can find a place to disrupt unity in the body of Christ, he will. Because the unity that we have in Christ is one of the ways that we bear witness to Christ. And if the enemy can get a building built, but the body fall apart, then he wins. God wants the body and the building whole and complete. If both happen together, the building and the body, then God gets the glory, the race gets finished, and the kingdom is enlarged. Now there's a passage of scripture as I close with this in Nehemiah. I want you to know whenever God called, and I love the fact you brought that up, whenever God called his people to build something, God brought it to pass. In the Old Testament, they needed supplies to build a tabernacle. God gave Moses the vision. Moses shared the vision. The people were compelled, and they started bringing offerings. So much so that Moses had to say, you can stop now. You've given more than we need. Now, you know the rapture's coming once a pastor says you don't have to give anymore. It got built. When they were called to build the temple, David wasn't allowed to build it, but he provided all these things out of his own personal treasuries. He gave. And because he gave, it motivated the rest of the leaders to give. And because they gave, the people gave. And they built a temple to glorify God. Now, when it came time to build the temple after the exile, they started with excitement. They ran into all kinds of opposition, and they quit. And it sat there for about 16 years, nothing happening. Until God raised up a Haggai at 80 years of age. And God raised up a Zechariah and said, you got to get it done. You've got to finish the vision. God's name is being dishonored. And unfortunately, church, that's what's starting to happen or has happened. The people have said, oh, what's going on? Nothing. They're never going to get it. I had a person call me up, heard nothing's happening. You want to sell it? Oh, they'll never get it done. See, God's name is his honor here. I believe is at stake, and we want to honor him. Now, let me say this to you, and I will do this openly and honestly. I know along the way I have failed and made mistakes that have hindered this. And I refuse to let the enemy use that to hinder our church. And I want to ask you publicly to forgive me for not leading, because sometimes I was so busy doing other good things that I missed some of the important things. And I repent before this body of believers. I want to see God finish this, and I want nothing resting on me that hinders the work of the Lord. I have freed up my schedule. I told Mauricio, I'm freed up my schedule. Whatever you need of me over these next few months, I have freed everything so that I can do what God's called me to do. I'm not doing college. I'm doing what God's called me to do to get this done. And I'm asking you to join with me in that. Zechariah, Haggai were so successful that what had sat in ruins for 16 years got built in 4. And when Nehemiah needed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, they had sat there for how many decades, centuries, who knows? Nehemiah comes on the scene and he has a vision from God. He was compelled by the Spirit. And here's what he says in Nehemiah chapter 2. The God of heaven, David, you got up there good. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. And in 52 days, that project that had sat there for years was finished. I happen to believe that God wants to do that again. Father, thank you for your message of hope, encouragement, and challenge. You have compelled the leadership team here by the Spirit that we must finish. We must move. And Lord, when you ordain something like that, when your people are obedient to that, all that we need to accomplish your purpose will be provided. So Lord, as we seek to pray, believe, give, deepen, and unite, we ask, oh Lord, have your will. Have your will. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.